Good morning. I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We are looking at a three-week series. This will be the last of it, in the highlights in Romans. As we finish Romans, I wanted to go over some of the texts that really changed my thinking in one way or another. And so that's what we're going through, these texts, and just kind of hitting the highlights here. This morning, we're going to look at chapters 12 through 16 and finish this up. Now, if you remember back in chapter 12, I said that in order to really understand these chapters, we have to have an understanding of the Jewish synagogue that was there in Rome. And I hope that you understand that our roots are Jewish. If we're to understand Christianity, we have to have an understanding of our Hebrew roots. David Bivin writes this: in any attempt to understand the Bible, there is no substitute for a knowledge of ancient Jewish custom and practice. And I think one of the greatest tragedies of the last 2,000 years has been the removal of all things Hebrew from the church. The church has divorced herself from her Hebrew roots. We even call our Savior by a Greek name, Jesus, instead of His name, Yeshua. Now, our English word synagogue comes from a transliteration of the Greek synagoge, which means a bringing together. In its earliest usage, synagoge did not refer to a building or a place of gathering, but rather to a group of people who were gathered together. Now later, as the buildings for the gathering developed, synagoge became used of the gathering place as well as the people gathered. So the word synagogue, it's very similar to our word church, in that we use it for the people who gather and we use it for the place where they gather. But you know, when someone says, well, I'm going to the church, and they mean the building, the building is not the church. This is just a place we meet and we're the church. And when we're not here, you know, and we could get really technical there, but you understand that. That's because the church gathers there, we call the building the church. But I think we need to at least have an understanding that the building is just a building, you know, until the church is in it. Well, the essential aim of the synagogue was instruction in the law for all classes of people. The Hellenistic Jew Philo of Alexandria calls the synagogue houses of instruction where the philosophy of the fathers and all manner of virtues were taught. We see Paul using this instruction time in the synagogue in Thessalonica. You know, whenever someone visited the synagogue, a visiting person, they would always, you know, do you have something to say? You know, and see, Paul, man, he used that system to the max. See, that's why every time he was in a town, he went first to the synagogue. And he got an opportunity to speak, and guess what he spoke on? Okay? He would take them from the scriptures and show them that Yeshua was the Christ. In Thessalonica, in Acts 17:2, it says, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. So he's in the synagogue on these Sabbaths and he's reasoning. He's taking these scriptures and he's showing them how Yeshua fulfilled them. Now, in the days of Paul, these synagogues were kind of a Jewish island in the midst of a sea of Gentiles. For those Jews scattered abroad living in some heathen Gentile city, the synagogue gave them an opportunity to retain their identity by gathering together with like-minded Jews to study the scriptures and to worship Yahweh. Now, as we understand the synagogue, it's important to understand that when you think of the church in Rome, too often we think, well, the church of Rome, we think of them, they're all going to the little church together, they got their Bibles under their arms, and they're all going together to the church to worship. But that's not the case. The church in Rome met in the synagogue with the Jews who didn't believe in Yeshua. So you got both Jews and Gentiles meeting together in the synagogue to worship Yahweh. It's just a tremendous opportunity for them to share the gospel with the non-believers. Now, when Saul was persecuting Christians, where did he go to find them? The synagogues. Look at Acts 9. Here, 1 through 2, it says, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the churches that were in Damascus. No, that's not what it says, okay? He didn't go to any churches. He went to the synagogues so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound, all right, to Jerusalem. That was the idea. He was after these Christians, so he goes to the synagogue because that's where the Christians were. And Damascus contained many synagogues. So Paul sets out to arrest them, bring them back to Jerusalem, any believers he can find. He probably had a large entourage traveling with him in order to bring back these prisoners. He later tells us in Acts 22, he says, "And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believe in thee." So the believers are meeting in the synagogue, and that's where Saul hunted them. Now the Jews who believed in Yeshua continued to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath, just as they had always done. But now they have, you know, now when the law and the prophets are read, they have a whole new appreciation of what this is talking about. And now when they have opportunity to stand up and talk, they get to relate how this is pointing to Yeshua of Nazareth. The Epistle of James implies that the Christian community to whom it was written was worshiping in the synagogue. James 2, 1 and 2 says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Yeshua the Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes." Now, the word assembly here is the Greek word synagoge, in which we get our word synagogue. So in Rome, Jews and Gentiles are meeting in the synagogue, and the Gentiles are being tempted to consider the unbelieving Jews as being excluded from the promises. So a division is arising now because you have believers and unbelievers, and the believers, especially the Gentiles, are looking down on the Jews. So Paul tells these Gentiles in Romans 11, he says, "But if some of the branches were broken off," now those are the Jews that he's talking about, "and you, Gentiles, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who support the root supports you." They're being arrogant towards these unbelieving Jews. And this is the main point of this section. It's a warning to the Gentiles about the dangers of pride. And at the heart of his concern is that the Gentile believers were beginning to look at the unbelieving Jews in the synagogue with disdain because they rejected and they crucified the Messiah. Now, the Gentiles in Rome think that Israel has now been replaced as God's people by Gentiles who believe in Yeshua. And that's causing tension. Mark Nanos, in his book, The Mystery of Romans, writes, "The result of this investigation into the social setting of Romans suggests that the Christian Gentiles Paul addresses are still meeting in the synagogue of Rome, and that they are considered part of the Jewish community as righteous Gentiles." Now, this makes a lot more sense when you understand the culture and what's going on in the time. See, the Roman government legally classified synagogues as collegia. It's a term that's used respect to shared traits of private clubs or guilds or other associations that were legally recognized by Rome, and they had privileges. So Rome recognized the synagogue as a collegia, therefore they gave them certain privileges. Now Christians couldn't go out and start a church because Rome didn't allow that. They would have smashed them. But the privileges that Rome gave the synagogue were the right to assemble, to have common meals, common property, fiscal responsibilities, disciplinary rights among its members, and responsibility for the burial of members. Now, in addition to those privileges usually granted to private clubs, that's where that synagogue was classified by Rome as a private club, Julius Caesar granted the Jewish communities the privilege to live according to their ancestral laws. That is huge, people. That is huge for the Jews in Rome. These legal privileges were discussed at length by Josephus and included the authority to interpret the law and customs for the community, exemption from emperor worship. That is really big, okay? They didn't have to worship Caesar because they were a private club. They were classified as that. they could live according to their own laws. And according to their own laws, they can't worship anybody but Yahweh. Rome allowed them to do that. They had the right to collect and distribute the temple tax for Jerusalem. They had exemption from military service. They had protection of Sabbath observances, including non-appearance in court, and the right to function as independent organizations without specifically seeking authorization to do so. See, so as the church is meeting in the synagogue, they're considered part of Judaism. So Rome just leaves them alone? Now the Jews start having problems with the Christians, and what's Rome say? Well, that's just something of your own thing. You deal with that, you know, because they just saw them as part of the synagogues, part of the Jews. Now, evidence indicates that in Rome, Christianity and Judaism shared this common heritage and were probably inseparable before AD 60, and even perhaps until the middle of the second century. Robert Goldenberg asserts that it is increasingly accepted among scholars that at the end of the first century CE, there were not yet two separate religions called Judaism and Christianity. Outside the synagogue environment, the early Christians would have had little opportunity for the scriptures. Where do they get the scriptures from? Well, they're in the synagogue. So if the Christians are excited and they want to study the scriptures, they didn't go down to their Christian bookstore and buy a Bible, you know, or go on their phone and get a new app, a Bible app, and so they could read the Bible. They had to go to the synagogue. That's where the scrolls were. That's where they were kept. So they had to stay part of the synagogue to get the Word of God, and they also had to be part of the synagogue so they wouldn't be persecuted. They would be, you know, they couldn't just meet in Rome. Rome controlled that. But the synagogue had such great freedom that it was just a perfect environment for the church to grow in, protected by Rome. And we saw that in Acts, the thing that, you know, the organization that protected Paul from the Jews all along was Rome. They were Paul's protector. Now, in chapters 12 through 15, it seems that Paul is specifically addressing Gentile believers. He wants them to treat the non-believing Jews in the synagogue with love so they can win them to Christ. Paul is calling on Gentiles to do all they can to promote unity in their assembly so the Jews who don't know Yeshua will come to faith in Him. His goal here is evangelism. Now, of course, for us today, we're not involved in the synagogue with unsaved Jews. But I think the application to us is that we're to live in such a way to be light to the lost. That's Paul's emphasis here. It's evangelism. He wants to win these people. I don't think God's purpose has changed. And we're to live in such a way that makes the gospel of Yeshua attractive. And that means going countercultural. All right? In so many ways. And when you go countercultural, you'll stand out. And people want to know why. And if you're a kind and forgiving person, they're going to know that something different about you. Look at Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, do you remember when we did this verse, what stands out here? What is so significant about this verse that we need to understand? You forgot already. That was only 6 months ago. Okay? It's the word world here, okay? See, we read this today, do not be conformed to the world. And, you know, and the preachers get up there, you shouldn't smoke and you shouldn't go to movies and you shouldn't drink. And, you know, that's being conformed to the world. The problem here is the word world here is ion, and it's this age. The complete Jewish Bible has, do not let yourself be conformed to the standards of the Olam Hazah. That's this age. Now, since we know that this age ended in AD 70, we don't have to worry about being conformed to it, right? So in Romans 12:2, Paul is talking to the saints in first century Rome. He is talking about covenant transformation from old covenant to new covenant. Now let me just say here that I believe, and I think you know this, that as we spend time in the Word of God, our lives are changed. That's why we spend time in the Word of God, to get to know our God, to get to understand what He wants. Our thinking has changed as we spend time in the Bible. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about covenant transformation that was completed by AD 70. Very important for understanding. Let's look at verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Now the command here is not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. And I think this verse, just like verse 2, has nothing to do with us. Nobody today has any problem with pride. No one today struggles with this, so we can just write this off as cultural, right? Don't you wish? I think this command is to every believer in Rome, out of Rome, all places, all times, because we all struggle with pride. I think we all tend to think more highly of ourselves than we should. You say, what about the person who really has low self-esteem? They just have low self. Their self-esteem supposedly is low because no one thinks highly of them. And so they're bummed out about it, okay? Pride is just a universal sin. And I see this exhortation as primarily racial, directed to Jews and Gentiles in the Roman church. Paul was appealing to the two communities not to think more highly of themselves than they should. Gentiles look down on Jews, Jews look down on Gentiles. This is not Paul's first warning against pride. Three times in chapter 11, he warned them against pride and conceit. Paul says, do not think. This is the Greek word huperphroneo. Huper means above or beyond, and phroneo means to think. It's the idea of being puffed up with the idea of your own importance, your own superiority. And this is a constant danger we all face. Denny said this, to himself, every man is in a sense the most important person in the world. The sin of pride is most likely the chief of sins. Some even think that pride is the root of all sins. It may well be, as it leads to so many other particular offenses. Older commentators spoke of pride as the chief sin, that other twigs grew from its fertile and fatal root. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis calls pride the great sin and says this about it. There is one vice of which no man in the world is free. I agree with him there. Which everyone in the world loathes when he sees in someone else. You understand that? You know, when we see pride in somebody else, we're like, boy, that guy's ate up. That woman's ate up with pride. You know, we hate it when we see it. Don't you? I mean, how do you like to be around someone who's always bragging about something themselves? You know, it's like, oh, again? You know? Of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. No one sees themselves as guilty as being proudful. He goes on to say there is no fault which makes a man more unpopular. I agree. No fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves, and the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. You know why? Because the prouder you are, you don't want someone else stealing your pride, boasting about something, you know. So you don't like it in them because I'm the one who should be bragging, not you. And you know, you get angry at other people about it. You know, our society looks at pride as a virtue today. Everything in our society is catered to build man's pride, to build him up, to inflate his ego. But the Bible has nothing, and I mean nothing, good to say about pride. Nothing. It's a very destructive, very damaging sin that is to be avoided. Now, this teaching runs all through Scripture. God brings the proud low. He exalts the humble. Yeshua taught this. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. It's one principle with two sides. It's a promise of being brought low to those who exalt themselves. Case in point, Nebuchadnezzar. It's a promise of exaltation to those who humble themselves, Yeshua. We know that the world works by inflating egos and encouraging pride. But pride has no place in the Christian life. God calls us to humility, which is the very opposite of pride. Henry Ward Beecher said, pride slays thanksgiving, but a humble mind is the soil out of which thanks naturally grow. Watch what he says. A proud man is seldom a grateful man. You understand why that is? It says he never thinks he gets as much as he deserves. He's always upset. He's always mad because no one knows how good I am. No one knows. They don't appreciate me. They don't understand who I am. And so they're always mad. They're always upset. They're not getting what they want. So it's hard for them to be grateful. 12:14, the Lord says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. The word bless here in this text is from the Greek word eulogeo, and it means to speak well of, to invoke a benediction upon, to pray for. And bless is in the present tense, the idea of constantly blessing. We bless others by asking Yahweh to bless them. That's the context. When we say, God bless you, we're to bless those who persecute us. And the word persecute here is from the word dioko. And it means to pursue or to chase away. Over time, it came to mean to harass or treat in an evil manner. In the New Testament, dioko is used of inflicting suffering on people who hold beliefs that the establishment frowns on. And it's this kind of persecution which Paul speaks of here. So Paul's saying, now catch what he's saying here, bless those who inflict suffering on you because you hold beliefs that the establishment frowns on. That's a good word for us. We're to bless them. That's ought to be our response to people who are persecuting us. Bless and do not curse. That means when they speak evil of you, when they curse you, when they persecute you, you speak well of them. You speak of them with a heart's desire for their welfare, not to bring, you know, shame upon them or to, you know, their name to be blasphemed. You don't stoop to their level. Now, we usually bless those who persecute us, don't we? Ouch. Again, this is not specifically to Rome, okay? In this section in Romans 12, he's just hitting hard and fast about here's what Christianity is about. This is what separates us people. Bless those who persecute. Bless and do not curse. That's going to make you stand out. This is one of the most revolutionary statements in the New Testament. And this can only be carried out by the power of the Holy Spirit, which believers have. Now, by asking the Roman believers to bless their enemies, Paul was effectively saying they should pray for them, not seeking their destruction. That's what we do when someone goes against us, when they go against our beliefs, when they teach or believe something that we don't, we want to destroy them. Yeshua taught his followers, he said, love your enemies. That's a powerful and radical teaching about the inclusiveness of love. And this kind of love that Yeshua advocates embraces enemies. So when is the last time that you prayed for an enemy? When's the last time that you blessed or prayed for someone who mistreated you, who persecuted you, who came against you? That's the Christian response throughout Scriptures. And that's to be the Christian response in life. Let's face it, people. Our Christianity has been so dumbed down that we just look like everybody else. What's the difference between Christians and non-Christians? Well, Christians go to church on Sunday sometimes. Maybe they look at their Bible once in a while. That's our culture. There's just no distinction. We act just like them. We respond just like them. All right, this is a convicting chapter 12, so let's just get out of here. Let's move on to 13, all right? Romans 13, 1 through 7 presents a few problems. One writer says this. He says, these seven verses have caused more unhappiness and misery in the Christian East and West than any other seven verses in the New Testament. That's kind of strong. He says, every person, and I'm sure you're familiar with these verses, every person is to be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Now, the majority of Christians believe this text is calling for submission to the state of Rome. I believe that until I got to this text to teach through it. See, my views change on so many things teaching through Romans this time. I'd like to go through it one more time. Maybe we'll see what else we could change on, all right? Now, those who apply these verses to civil government say that we need to obey every law that our government passes or we're sinning against God. So, okay, as a Christian, if you don't wear your seatbelt, you're in sin. I've heard someone say, when you go 56 miles an hour, the Holy Spirit leaves. Whoa, really? Well, we can't handle 56. He's out of the car. You know, you go a mile over the speed limit, you lose the presence of God in your life. I mean, that's how, you know, crazy it gets. And just, you know, you're under the condemnation of God if you break a law, which means you can't fix anything in your house without getting a permit. It means your dog better have a license. On and on and on it goes. Well, I don't believe these verses are talking about civil government. That doesn't mean I'm saying we shouldn't be submissive to government. I think there's some, you know, guidelines and principles there. As Christians, we are to be submissive, but it's not to every little nitpicky thing that people can make up. I don't think Paul is telling believers to be subject to the Roman government. Now think about this. If this is what Paul's preaching, if he's preaching every one of you need to be subject to Rome, why did Rome put him to death? I wouldn't kill that kind of guy. I'd promote him. I'd give him a platform. Get up in front of these people and speak to them. Because Paul is calling people to subjection to Rome. That's what they wanted. That wasn't what he was doing. Now, we in the United States of America do not live under a monarchy. Technically. We have no king. Technically. All right. There's no single governing official in this country. The Constitution of the United States is the supreme law of the land. That's the law we're under. All right, so that's what we are to be obeying. Under our laws, every governing official publicly promises to submit to the Constitution. Under our laws and form of government, it is the duty of every elected official to obey the Constitution. And that of his and her state constitution. Now, we're in a mess today, okay, because they're trying to just get rid of it. It's too constricting, all right? I saw a cute thing somewhere where some guy was pulled over and a cop saying, you have your concealed weapons permit, and the guy handed him the Constitution. That's it. It's in the Constitution, right? We have the right to keep and bear arms. See, the problem in America today is that our political leaders have violated their oath of office. They ignore and they blatantly disobey the supreme law of the land, which is the Constitution. And our government is loading us up with all kinds of awful laws that I don't believe that we have to submit to these laws because they're unconstitutional. Government wants to be in my business and my face about everything. It's ridiculous. It's none of their business if I wear a seatbelt in my car. If I wear a helmet when I ride a bike. That's so crazy. I never wore a helmet when I was a kid. Look it, I turned out fine, right, Mom? Okay, maybe that's a good argument for helmet laws. I played too long without a helmet. Maybe that's the problem, okay? Look at verse 6. He says, for because of this you also pay taxes. Let's talk about taxes for a minute and America. All right? Let me ask you a question. Are actions which are sinful for individuals, such as theft, murder, kidnapping, are those actions also sinful for those who call themselves government? Is it wrong for the government to take from some person what belongs to them and give it to some other person whom it doesn't belong to? We don't see that as wrong. You know, so we had a guy here this morning soliciting funds again. Now, what if that guy said, what's the matter? I don't have any money. Okay. So I came in here. I said, give me some of your money. No, I'm not giving you my money. So I pull out my piece. I said, give me some money. All right. So you give me money. I go out and take and give it to him. Is that wrong? I'm helping the poor. How could you disagree with that? That's what the government does. It takes what you work for and gives it to someone who doesn't want to work. That's wrong for them as it is for any other citizens. It's a crime. But we've just gotten more and more and more used to the government taking over more and more of our freedoms. And so we just sit quietly as it's all taken away. I hold the position that Romans 13, 1 through 7 is referring to synagogue leaders in Rome, has nothing to do with civil government. Now the issue in 13, 1 through 7 is still love. Remember in chapter 12, he's talking about love. He's talking the importance of loving one another. And then in Romans 13:8, after he gets done with this little section, he says, owe no one anything but to love one another. So he's still, the subject is still love. And Paul's calling for love and unity in the synagogue for the sake of the elect Jews who have not yet come to Christ. I want you Gentiles to respect that leadership so they are open to the gospel. What's interesting, if you look at Romans 13, you get down to verse 9, what's he doing 9? He starts citing the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Okay, so 1 through 7, he's talking about civil governments, and then a couple verses later, he starts talking about the Decalogue. How does that fit? I don't think it does, but when you understand he's talking about synagogue leaders here, that fits in real well. All right? Let's look briefly at this text. Every person is to be in subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. Those which exist are established by God. The word authorities here is exousia. And Paul, who is the authorities he's referring to in this verse? Is it the leaders, I think, of the synagogue who they are to obey, for the authority that they have comes from God? Josephus indicated that Julius Caesar's decree forbid the assembly of foreign religious societies other than Jewish ones in the city of Rome. So see, they have the privilege to meet in that synagogue. They are to obey the authorities in that synagogue. He says, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. So Paul wants the Christian Gentiles meeting in the synagogue to realize that Yahweh has put the leaders in their position and to submit to them, which would bring unity in that synagogue. He says, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Does that fit for civil government? Do you want to have no fear? You don't want to be afraid of the authorities at all? Then do what's good and you'll have praise, right? Does that fit? No, our government punished people for doing good stuff all the time. They just don't see it as good. All right? If anything that's against their law is not good, and they punish you for it. Now, the word rulers here is the Greek word archon. It's used 37 times in the New Testament. 24 of them are referring to the synagogue rulers. Verse 4. For it is a minister of God to you for good. The word minister here is from the Greek word diakonos, which means attendant or waiter. This is where we get our word deacon. And I find it difficult to believe that Paul would be speaking of secular rulers as deacons. This is an ecclesiastical term. And Paul uses this word to describe the authorities in verse 1. This strongly, I think, supports the fact that he's talking here about God's leaders, not Rome's. And people will say, yeah, but the text says it does not bear the sword for nothing. See, that must be Rome. Rome bears the sword. And this verse is often used as a proof text to say Paul's talking about civil authorities. The word sword here is from the Greek word mahaira, and it's used of a knife for circumcision in Joshua 5:2. It's used in the offering of Isaac in Genesis 22. It's used of a dagger or small sword in Judges 3:16. So sword could be used here symbolically or metaphorically. Paul could be using sword here figuratively for the word of God. See, the authorities of the synagogue were the interpreters of Torah, God's word to Israel. The authorities would judge behavior based on their interpretation of Torah. And they would praise good behavior according to their understanding of Torah, and they would administer God's wrath on those who violate it. And Rome gave them the right to discipline in the synagogue. They had that privilege. And that's where Paul went, and he took believers out of that synagogue and he disciplined them there. Look at verse 6. For because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Now, this is used as another proof that Paul is commanding submission to the civil authorities because only the civil authorities collect taxes, right? Well, yeah, if you don't understand Judaism, you might say that. The Greek word used for tax is phoros, and it means a tax, properly an individual assessment of a person's property. I think that the tax Paul's talking about here is the temple tax. We see it in Matthew 17:24. When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? And there are historical references indicating that righteous Gentiles, those associating with the synagogue, paid the temple tax during this period. Josephus mentions that the vast wealth of the temple was directly related to the extensive contributions of Jews and God-fearers from around the world. People from all over the world who believed in Yahweh were taking the tax, temple tax, and sending it to Jerusalem. And I think that's what he's referring to here. He says, rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Again, the word servants here is leitorgos, which means a functionary of the temple, a worshiper. It's where we get our word liturgy. It speaks of spiritual service to Yahweh. Again, is he going to call civil officials this? See, it's my understanding that Paul's purpose in Romans 13, 1 through 7 was to promote peace among the Jews and Gentiles in the synagogue as much as possible. And that's why you got to understand what's going on in Rome, that the church is meeting in the synagogue, and then this starts to make a little bit of sense. He says, if possible, so far as dependent on you, be at peace with all men. He's promoting unity here. He didn't want this Gentile community to alienate the Jews before Paul could get to Rome and preach the gospel. Now, let me give you a little sidebar here. We talked about this when we were in Romans 13, and I just think it's worth repeating. Can we as Christians fix the mess that our country is in? I mean, we gripe about it a lot. We don't like it. You know, I think we're far, far ahead of any country in the world. But we gripe about it because we're losing freedom and privileges very quickly. And I really fear for my grandkids what kind of place this will be to live. But I don't. This is my opinion, all right? I don't think we can fix this country politically. I don't care what we do, because I believe our political situation is a judgment of God. And I get this concept from reading the Tanakh, okay? Over and over you see Israel, and Israel was righteous. God gave them a good, godly ruler. When they turned from God, he gave them some scumbag to rule over them and just make things way worse, okay? So I think when the church is faithful, God-honoring, God gives her good leaders. I don't think we can reform the state as an action separate from reforming the church. I think if the church is faithful, God will bless her and there will be good rulers. But today, the church in America is all about health and wealth and doing your own thing. And, you know, the church today is more involved in idolatry than I think most even unsaved people. And as long as that's going on, and, you know, God has a particular hatred for idolatry. And I think that's why, even though David, in the midst of this sin, you know, I read the scriptures and it says, you know, man after God's own heart, that David was faithful to the Lord. And I'm thinking, God, did you not? And then one text it says, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. I mean, he commits adultery and then he kills the husband to cover it up. That's a pretty heinous crime to me. But he was a man after God's own heart, it seemed like, because he didn't go in the way of idolatry. He was faithful to God in that manner. And I think God blesses when we're faithful. Notice what Yahweh says to Judah through Nehemiah. And this text is chilling because I think it can so be applicable to our country right now. God is speaking to Judah through the prophet Nehemiah. He says, but they, in their own kingdom, with your great goodness which you gave them. Man, that's America. Okay, we got some great goodness which God gave us. With the broad and rich land which you set before them. Now watch. They did not serve you or turn from their evil deeds. Behold, we are slaves today. And as to this land you gave to our fathers. Here we are in America with all the blessings that God has given us, with so much prosperity. Things are good. And listen, all we want to do is get rid of God. We want him out of the schools. We want him away from, you know, we just want to get God out of the system. We don't need him telling us what to do. So we're trying to eradicate him. The text goes on, to eat of its fruit and its bounty. Behold, we are slaves in it, talking about this great land. We're slaves in the land. Its abundant produce is for the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. It's abundant produce. That's the taxation. Our government has taken everything we work hard for and given it to the kings These fat cats who sit around in Washington and don't do jack, but mess our lives up. Its abundant produce is for the kings who you have set over us because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies. They do rule over our bodies. How do they do it? You say, well, I got a health problem. I want to do something to fix it. Well, just don't do marijuana, okay? Because that is against the law. I heard a survey last week on the news, which I thought was exciting. Now, 51% of America, over half of Americans, are for the legalization of marijuana. So we're making progress, people, okay? We're making progress. And I think this is because the government quit putting out these stupid films that they put out about marijuana and how evil it was. It's a plant, okay? But the government says, don't take this plant. Here's what you want to do. We got some narcotics for you. They'll destroy your liver. They'll mess up your mind. They'll wreck your body. But that's the only thing we allow you to do. And guess what? We'll charge you a fortune for these things. So Big Pharma is controlling our bodies. All right? They're deciding, you know, they're doing experiments, you know, genetically modifying our food and saying, this is good. It's good. Eat it. We're fine. And the whole rest of the world says, we're not allowing that. But America, it's okay. They rule over our bodies and over our cattle as they please, so we are in great distress. People, this could be written of America today. The rulers that we have as a result of our sin of God's people. And listen, a weak church is not the victim of an evil society. An evil society is the victim of a weak church. And we won't fix our country through election, but through the church honoring Yahweh through righteousness, holiness. When we begin to bless those who persecute us, when we begin to love our enemies, when we begin to live out righteousness, we'll see a change. And I believe that if a man like Ron Paul ever gets in office, it will only be because Yahweh put him there as a blessing to his people for living righteously. We need to work to reform the church. That means each and every one of us, first of all, living righteously, godly, responding correctly, living the way Yeshua has called us to live, and then encouraging others to do the same. All right, as we move into chapter 14, 1 through 15, 13 are a section dealing with the weak and the strong. And again, my view totally changed as I went through this section. Most commentators see this section as a call for Christian unity based on understanding Christian liberty. I don't think that has anything to do with this. They see Paul's encouraging these two groups to live in harmony. And most see the problem in this text is this. You got the strong believers who are totally liberated. They understand their freedom in Christ, and they're enjoying their freedom in Christ. On the other hand, you have the weak who are still hung up on different things. They don't understand their liberties. So the strong are tempted to look down on the weak as legalists. The weak people are in bondage, and they hinder the strong from enjoying their liberty. They're always condemning and judging them because they're enjoying things. The strong's reaction is to despise that person, to look down on them with the attitude, grow up, you baby. We have freedom. I think that we all realize that believers differ in their preference and convictions. Do you realize that? Some people think things are sins that the Bible doesn't say are sins. They just decided, you know, or someone decided for them, someone told them that, so they say, yeah, this is a sin. I like this sin. I don't do it. So I think it is a sin. All right? And so, you know, and listen, you can be as legalistic as you want to in your personal life. I think that's absolutely fine. You have that freedom. You can think certain things are wrong, certain things are right. The Bible doesn't even say it. You can just decide that. Where you're wrong is when you start imposing that on other believers. That's where you're wrong. That's when you become a legalist and you start saying, because I do this, you got to do this also. Don't do that. You know, people look at others and they judge other people because they're doing what they wouldn't do. You know, I mean, we have freedoms and we have things we can do, and sometimes it's right, you have to curtail your liberty for weaker people. Other times it's just Pharisees that just want to condemn you because you're having fun. I believe as Christians we're allowed to have fun. I really do. I think it's the greatest thing in the world, you know, to be a Christian. But there's this potential for conflict and disunity in the church because we have these different ideas. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about in this text. This section, 14:1 through 15:13, is about two groups, the strong and the weak. He says, now accept the one who's weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. And then he says, we who are strong ought to bear the weakness of those who are without strength and not just please ourselves. So the word strong here is dunatos. It means powerful, capable. Most, if not all, of Paul's exhortations in this section are to the strong. He's not talking to the weak, he's talking to the strong. The strong seem to be predominantly Gentile Christians. They have no problem eating whatever they want. Look what he says in 14:14. I know and am convinced in the Lord Yeshua that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it's unclean. In other words, if you're a Jew under the law and you think something's unclean, it's unclean to you because you think it is. The verse makes it clear, I think, that the issue dividing the weak and the strong is a Jew-Gentile issue of purity. The word unclean here is from the Greek word koinos, and it means common, profane, defiled. Peter uses the same word in Acts 10:14, but Peter said, by no means, Lord. Remember God said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. No means, Lord. I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean. And holy here is koinos. Peter indicates he's abiding by the dietary laws of Israel. Even God himself was telling Peter, eat. And he, no, Lord, I can't do that. It's kind of comical when you read, by no means, Lord. No and Lord really don't go together, okay? Yes, Lord, would be the proper response. Well, I take the position here that the weak in Romans, they're not believers. They're Jews. They're in the synagogue. They're part of the elect remnant, but they have not yet embraced the truth of Yeshua. The weak are weak in faith because they believe in Yahweh. They believe in the God of Israel, but they haven't come to the point yet where they see that Yeshua is the fulfillment of all the promises. They're Torah observant. They maintain their dietary laws and their Sabbath laws, but they're not yet convinced that Yeshua is God's anointed. Therefore, Paul instructs the Gentile believers, the strong ones, to live in such a way so you don't cause offense to these unconvinced Jewish brothers and sisters. In other words, while it's possible that Gentile believers in the Messiah could claim they don't have to live according to Torah, since they're not Jews, Paul tells them that they got to live as righteous Gentiles. There's certain minimal requirements that they have to keep so that the Jews will not look at them and say, you say you're worshiping Yahweh and you do those things? That's wrong. We talked about this in Acts chapter 15. It lays out the rules for righteous Gentiles. Paul wants to alter the behavior of the strong so that the weak are not provoked to speak evil, he says, of their good thing. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. And most people say, well, the good thing here is their liberty. I don't think that's what he's talking about. It's their new position as fellow citizens in the kingdom of God. They now share in the root of the olive tree. They're partakers of the Abrahamic covenant. They're not to let this good thing be spoken of as evil because of a failure to live righteously. Now, you may be thinking, well, Paul calls the weak brothers, both to himself and to the strong. How could an unsaved Jew be called a brother to a Christian? Well, here's what you got to understand. Paul did not see faith in Yeshua as a break with Israel and his fellow Jews. He saw it as a fulfillment. So Jews were historically the community of the one God. Thus, to be a Christian would have made one a brother to all Jews, listen, prior to AD 70. Now, it's different after AD 70, but prior to AD 70, you know, they're worshiping Yahweh, you're worshiping Yahweh, you are worshiping Yeshua as Yahweh, and so they considered themselves as brothers. So Paul is a Torah-observant Jew who desperately wants his Jewish brothers to see who Yeshua is. He's the Jewish Messiah. So Paul asked these Gentiles to live as righteous Gentiles so the Jews might come to see the truth about Christ. See, I think one of the greatest hindrances of Christianity is Christians, just like it was in that day. It's because of the way Christians live and the way Christians act. You know, your neighbor hears that you're a Christian and then you treat them so bad. He's like, is that what Christians are about? Or you name the name of Christ, and then, you know, they see you doing things that they know are not righteous, and they say, if that's Christianity, I really don't want it. And I don't blame them, because it should be different. It should be way different. See, but that comes down to daily living, particular actions that we choose to live righteously and go against the grain. We choose to forgive. We choose to bless those who persecute us. I mean, that alone was radical enough. It's going to make people take notice. Let's remember that Paul's addressing a situation in Rome that predates the separation of the church and synagogue. So the strong and the weak, they're worshiping together in the synagogue, and they're very different people from very different backgrounds. And Paul says, you Gentiles who know the Lord have to work very hard to promote unity, so they will be attracted to what you have, and they will listen to you, what you have to say about the Scriptures. Christ became a servant to bring redemption to His people, and He accepted both Jew and Gentile. And Paul says, we're to follow in those steps. And in 15:7, he says, therefore, accept one another. Here's the standard. Just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. The Romans were to accept one another, just as Christ accepted them. And I believe we're to do the same. Just as Christ has accepted us unconditionally, we're to reach out to the lost, accepting them, so we can have an influence on them with the gospel of Christ. Paul is telling the strong here that they have the ability to destroy the weak by the way they live. They also have ability to harm themselves by the choices they make. This text is all about living in love. It's about doing what you do for the sake of making the gospel attractive to unbelievers. And I wonder how much of what we do is really geared on that. See, I think, you know, talking about pride, I think so much of us, the things that we do are done just to please ourselves, just to entertain ourselves, just to make ourselves happy. How much of what you do is geared to making the gospel attractive to unbelievers? And I think we greatly trivialize this text when we make it about not offending a Christian who is doing something we think is wrong. That is so trivial. This text is about evangelism. We're to live in such a way as to advance the cause of Christ, not hindered. It's not about, you know, someone's going to get offended because I do this or do that. Well, in Romans 15:14, Paul kind of ends his teaching section. And he returns to an autobiographical comments that he began in chapter 1. And here we see a much more intimate side of the apostle. Here we get a personal look at Paul the missionary. In verses 14 through 21, we learn Paul's philosophy of ministry. In verses 22 through 29, we read Paul's plans for ministry. And in 30 through 33, we conclude with Paul's petition for prayer for his ministry. Then in chapter 16, he names a whole bunch of people at Rome that he knew by name. Then he gives a final warning, and then he sends greetings from the people who were with him at Corinth to the people at Rome, and then he closes with a doxology. He says, to the only wise God, through Yeshua the Messiah, be the glory forever and ever. It's pretty interesting that he goes through this book, 16 chapters about that really deal with the gospel of God, and how we live in a way to make this gospel attractive. And then in the wisdom of God, he closes this, the only wise God. You know, in God's wisdom, he devised a plan whereby he would take rebellious, sinful men and give them eternal life in his presence, and yet do that without blemish to his attributes of justice and holiness. God is just. He's holy. He's got to punish sin. So how does he forgive people? Well, he accomplished this by the substitutionary death of his son. He put his son to death in our place. So all who trust in what Yeshua has done for them have eternal life. He becomes their substitute. That's a wise God to come up with that kind of plan, to let sinners, bring sinners into his family. He says, through Yeshua the Messiah be glory forever and ever. This is not only saying that Christ was glorified, has glorified God, but that God is honored and glorified as we embrace what He has done through Christ's death and resurrection and live in light of the claims made by His Son. Now, people, we today, I think, in Christianity, put too little emphasis on living the Christian life and how important it is. But as you read through the Scriptures over and over, God is continually calling believers to a higher level, to live righteously, to live holy, to live in love, to treat others with love, to be different from the world around us, because He wants the message to be attractive. And if His people are discouraging people from the message, then we're defeating the purpose which we exist for. You know, sometimes we fight and we scream for things that we want, and we're not taking a second to realize, what does this have to do with the gospel? That is what life is to be about. You know, God didn't leave us here just to have a great time on the planet. I think we can do that. I think you want to have the greatest time in the world, get plugged into God, walk in fellowship with Him, and do things that bring glory to Him, and you'll understand true joy, true satisfaction. Great book, I hate to see it end. But there's other great books, and we'll tackle one of them. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the opportunity to look at Your Word. Lord, chapter 12, 13, 14, and 15 has some seriously convicting thoughts in them. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't just be students of the Word just to have an understanding. We'd be students of the Word that we would know You in an intimate way and be able to honor You by the things we say and do. Lord, help us to understand that the focus of our lives needs to be on bringing You glory. May we seek to do that. In the name of Yeshua we pray. Amen. Questions or comments? Stan. Well, I think it's true. I think it's, you know, and the further we get away from God, God turns over, you know, and this is very unpopular, okay? And I got to be careful even saying it, but I believe homosexuality is a judgment from God. Romans chapter 1 says God gave them over to vile affections. And the reason the Roman Empire fell, it just was so corrupted by immorality that no external enemy defeated Rome. Rome collapsed from within because of immorality. And I see America following that same path. All right, come on down here and let's close by singing together Thy Word. It's only through the Word of God that we're going to get an understanding of who He is and what He wants from us. Listen, we're not going to get it from our friends. We're not going to get it from TV. We're not going to get it from so many places. We've got to spend time in the Word of God. And as we do, we're going to learn. We're going to grow.